Let's pray together. Father, we so honor you this morning and thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have an open Bible, and more importantly, that you've promised illumination. You've promised by your Spirit to teach us. And so, Lord, may we with spiritual eyes and by faith behold the glory of your Son, and that as you have told us, that in beholding we are transformed into the image of him. And so, Lord, do a good work that only you can do in all of us. And may you make our church a first love church, a church that leaves the mark on our generation for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And may you be honored to do this for his sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you have your Bibles there in whatever form, printed or on your phones, stay with me in 1 Thessalonians. And as we continue our series, we started last week looking at a first love church and identifying the marks of a first love church in the Thessalonians. And we began with an overview. We were going to just do a jet tour, 30,000 foot flyby, and just look at the characteristics of the members of the church, and then today look at the leadership in the church. And as you read this letter, you will see such wonderful harmony between the leadership and the people. And that is what the world needs to see. But as you sit there and you think, well, I'm not a leader, I would beg to differ. You are. The principles that we're going to see in this church, in the leadership of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they apply to every one of us. Heads of homes, whether you be a single mom, whether you be the father, whatever it may be, is that these principles of leadership apply to every single one of us in our roles that God has given us. But another thing about these principles, and though they are revealed in the leadership of the Thessalonican church, it also are principles for Christian living. Because all of us, as I mentioned, are not only leaders in our homes and in our community, but these principles define Christian character. They define what it looks like to be a holistic Christian. And so as we go through these, and I don't apologize for it being a list, because the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, we are just looking at the outside in at this church, and then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to open the doors and go in. And we'll go verse by verse, and we'll work our way through this with the goal of seeing not a perfect church, but a very sincere and first loving church. And as Jonathan read chapter 1, I hope that you'll take it upon yourself to read this book consistently, perhaps every day. Because the more that you read it, the more that you will have a yearning within yourself that I want to be like this. And I want my church to be like this. Because this church left a mark in its culture, a gospel mark in its culture. Well, we know the church was founded in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul, he has a successful ministry in Philippi. He skips a couple coastal cities and goes down to Thessalonica, and he preaches the word three consecutive Sundays in the synagogues. As a result, many people get converted. He stays longer. He builds relationship, and we see then that the church is now healthy. It's planted. We looked last week at the 10 characteristics, and I just want to rifle through these just to remind you what a first love church looks like among us, apart from the leadership. And we note that this church was gospel birthed. It was birthed in the gospel. Thus, it became a gospel spreading church. It was a word-centered church. It was a persecuted church. It was a loving and faithful church, a spiritually relational church, a teachable church, an obedient church, an encouraging church, and a second coming church. Basically, it was a biblical church. And thus, as we look at those characteristics, and I hope that you will, as you read this, ask yourself the question, is it I? Is it I? Am I contributing to making our church Thessalonican-like in regards to first love? Today we want to go in, as I mentioned, look at the characteristics of leaders. And I ask you to follow me along in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read various, and there's a lot more in this about the leadership. But I want you to get the feel for how harmonious this church was. Now, they had some issues. They had some theological shoring that they needed to get done in regards to the second coming. You know, and they were exhorted to persevere because they were being persecuted. So it wasn't perfect, as I mentioned, but oh, it was sincere and it was real. And the strongest testimony that we see in this is that the leadership and the body were one. There was a wonderful harmony among them, which is a testimony in itself of what God was doing among them. J. Oswald Sanders, and if you're in any position of leadership, I would encourage you to read his book, the classic book on spiritual leadership. Sanders said this, quote, "If the world is to hear the church's voice today, leaders are needed who are authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. Authoritative because people desire reliable leaders who know where they are going and are confident of getting there. Spiritual because without a strong relationship to God, even the most attractive and competent person cannot lead people to God. And sacrificial because this trait follows the model of Jesus, who gave himself for the whole world and who calls us to follow in his steps," end quote. Well, that's the leadership that we observe in the Thessalonican church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy with the predominance of being the Apostle Paul. Now, as we go through these, this is important that we hold our leadership to account. You have a responsibility to our office bearers, our deacons, our elders, our teachers. You have a responsibility to hold this standard of leadership among us. Because it's so critical to understand that as the leadership goes, so goes the church. Whether it be in a military installation, whether it be on a ship, whether it be in a university, whether it be in a corporation, as goes the leadership, so goes the organization. And so it behooves you to pray and demand upon us this type of leadership. Luke 6:40 tells us a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. And so what do we see there? That the most effective leadership in the church will be the leadership that's patterned after Jesus Christ. That we look to him and him alone as the qualities in which to lead his sheep. And so if it's true, and it is true, that leadership will shape the church, that means if leaders are evangelistic, so will be the church. If leaders are pursuing love and holiness, so will the church. If leaders are indifferent, spiritually lazy, and neglectful, it will show in the spiritual climate of the church. When a church is lukewarm, when a church has lost first love, we don't start with the sheep. We start with the leadership. Because a lukewarm leadership will permeate, sadly, the body. And that doesn't mean that everybody just is bobbing heads and following, but it will be true that God honors leadership and he'll shape a church around that leadership. But as we are focusing on leaders, don't dismiss this and say, well, I'm not that, because this applies to you as a Christian. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to go through these now. And I'm going to give you, there's some outlines back there. If you haven't picked them up, please do. It'll help you in your study to follow along. The first thing we see, look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Now we're going to go through every chapter and identify these qualities of leadership that must be in the church and must be in our homes and must be in the culture if we want to have any hope to give salt and light to a nation that is dying. And the first thing we see, verse 3 and 4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see out of the gate in this leadership is that they were an affirming leadership. They were an affirming leadership. This is Paul's pattern in a lot of his letters. He tells the Philippians that I thank my God, I affirm you for your partnership in the leadership. A partnership in the gospel. So when you look at leadership, one of the foremost characteristics, they should be an affirming leadership. Again, affirming in our homes, affirming in our classes, affirming on our jobs. Paul affirms them, and why does he affirm them? This isn't flattery. He's not flattering. He says, I give thanks to God, remembering you for your work of faith, your labor of love. Instead, it's not flattery. It's affirmation based on knowledge. Based on knowledge. Affirming leadership can only genuinely and God-honoring affirm sheep when they know sheep. And Paul knew these sheep. He knew the Philippians. Proverbs 27:23 is a great leadership principle. Know well the condition of your flocks. A detached leadership will be an ineffective leadership. And so you can only affirm if you know what the people that you're affirming. And spiritual flattery is so unbecoming. It's so disingenuous. I remember a class in seminary. The professor taught church leadership. I remember his name, Frank Schmidt. And one of the things he said, it just stuck with me. He says, make no changes in your church for 5 years. You must first get to know your people. That's what affirming leadership does. It knows its people. It knows the state of the flock. Look at verse 3. Here's a second quality in godly leadership that will foster first love in the body and maintain harmony and unity. Paul would say, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Note there, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Competency matters. Prayer matters more. Is that we see that in the Bible, great leaders were men in church history. They were men of great prayer. E.M. Bounds, probably one of the foremost authorities on prayer, a chaplain in the Civil War for the Confederacy, he said, quote, they were not leaders because of brilliancy of thought, but because they were not exhaustless in resources, but because of the power of prayer. Godly leaders, affirming leaders, are praying leadership. And when you see in the early formation of the church after Pentecost, Acts 6:4, what do we find the leaders doing? They were overwhelmed with the demands of the growing church, overwhelmed with the growth or the struggles of the young believers. And Luke writes, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You must demand that your leadership at all levels is a praying leadership. If it's not, it will be an ineffective leadership. And so Paul says, we always pray for you. We always lift you up. And in 19 of 13 letters Paul wrote, he starts either explicitly or implied with prayer for those he wrote to. And prayer will be the backbone of a leadership. When a leadership doesn't pray, you know, it not only is out of the will of God, it's ineffective. So in chapter 1, then, we see two marks of first love leadership. They affirm the sheep because they know the sheep. Secondly, they're a praying leadership. They understand the overwhelming calling and the task, and so they find themselves given over to prayer and the word. Now, it's important that we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that the early apostles said they devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I know they're connected, they're inseparable, prayer and ministry of the word, but I do believe the order is important. Because I can tell you personally, it's far easier to study, it's far easier to read, it's far easily to make outlines than it is to spend an hour on my knees praying for God's blessing. And that'll always be the case in your leadership in your home, your leadership on the job. It is far easier just to sit down and read 15 minutes of the Bible. It is far more challenging and far more demanding to give an extra 15 minutes to pray. But prayerless leaders and prayerless homes are powerless churches and powerless homes. Now let's move into chapter 2. Look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Here's the third mark of a leadership that is fostering first love and shaping the church around him who is first love. Not only are they affirming, not only are they praying, but they are a suffering leadership. They are a suffering leadership. Verse 2 of chapter 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Effective leadership will be a suffering leadership. A suffering leadership. Leadership is costly. Now here I would talk directly to our elders and our deacons. It'll cost you to be a godly leader. It'll cost you a lot. J. Oswald Sanders said that the areas of suffering that a leader must take must pay if they're going to be godly and effective, and that is self-sacrifice, loneliness, fatigue, criticism, rejection, pressure, and perplexity. Paul was willing to pay the high cost of godly leadership to these dear sheep. And the reason why he was, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, number one, he really did know Jesus Christ and was controlled by his love. Paul says, I am controlled, I am constrained by the love of Christ, which always produces a willingness to suffer, a willingness to pay the cost. And it's the same thing, as I mentioned, I'm going to repeat this throughout, you know, our time here in reference to our homes. One of the reasons why the weakness of the church in Christendom today is because of the weakness of the family. And if we don't have godly leadership in our families, we won't have godly leadership, or we won't have our churches exhibiting the power of God. Because what you bring to the strength of our church is your individual walk with the Lord. And if you are not walking close to him, and if you're not exercising leadership in your homes as head of the homes, then that's what you bring to the corporate setting. We are only as strong collectively as we are individually. And Paul was willing to say, I will suffer for the gospel. I will suffer for the sheep. And notice the level of his suffering. I'll read this to you, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. That's almost enough for me right there to say I need a new job. I mean, he is understanding that the weight upon him is severe and that he endured suffering every day. And he would go on and say, why? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, the hardest thing you're going to do as a Christian and the hardest thing you're going to do as a godly leader is die to yourself every day. I think it might be easier just to be a martyr. You get it done and you're out. And I don't say that with levity, because there's a lot of Christians in the world right now are giving up their lives for the faith. But for us who live in the West, whose all God's blessings have become curses upon us because we are indifferent, because the affluency and things that we enjoy, what we really need is a heavy dose of suffering, a heavy dose of persecution, a heavy dose of purging us from the comfortableness of Western Christianity, which in many ways lacks biblical substance. And Paul would say that we always are carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that he would be manifest from us. Friends, I can't give you Christ from my life if I am not dying to myself so that Jesus would flow through me. And you can't contribute to your families and to your church unless there is a daily embracing of the cross. Remember what Jesus said? Now, I don't want you to be discouraged and say, I don't want to suffer. I got that. I don't either. I am all ready to be a spiritually mature Christian and a great pastor without pain. But as Jesus walked as a man of sorrows and tears on his journey, so shall we. And a suffering leadership is willing to say, I'll pay the cost. I'll suffer for the sake of the sheep. And this is an important thing for us who are in leadership. If we're not willing to pay the price of suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually, for the sheep, we're an unqualified leadership, is that we must be willing to crucify self every day. But that's a Christian principle. That's a Christian principle for all of us. As Christians, we are to be affirming of one another. As Christians, we are to be praying people for one another. As Christians in leadership, we are to be a suffering leadership. And Paul would say that not only did I suffer in Philippi, but as I went on, I suffered more. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the Lord visited Paul one night. He actually was told to Ananias, he says, he's going to suffer for my name's sake much. And let's don't be deceived to think that we as Christians in the 21st century, with the continued hostility against the church and the continued pressure to compromise, let's don't think for a second that we're going to escape what Paul tells Timothy, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. But there is going to be a call of suffering of us. And hence, leadership leads the way by embracing that suffering. Well, also look at verse 2. Here's a fourth quality of the leadership that you must demand of us and that we must exercise as Christians and heads of our homes. It is a gospel-centered leadership. a gospel-centered leadership. In the First Love Church, Christ is the head of the church, not only positionally, but practically, meaning that everything and everything centers on him in the gospel. That's why every ministry has to be evaluated by the gospel. If it's not, if you can remove the gospel from anything that we do here, then we need to get rid of that, because it's all driven by the gospel. The reason why the Thessalonians were a gospel-birthed church, because a gospel-centered leadership came to them. Look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. And I would argue, if we're going to be on mission, and if we want to be a first love church, then we need to arm ourselves mentally, spiritually, and emotionally for hard times. We need to arm ourselves much conflict, much difficulties. But you know, when a church is gospel-centered and its leadership is gospel-centered, and thus the people are gospel-birthed and gospel-centered, the church is alive. There's joy indescribable when our gaze is upon him who is the gospel. When all the other things that we sometimes ruffle each other's feathers with, when all that stuff goes away, and we have that one single goal like Paul did to the Corinthians. How did Paul fix the mess that was the Corinthian church? How did he work through all the division? Well, I like his preaching. I like Apollos. I like Paul. How did he fix all the abuse of the gifts and all the neglect of love? How did he fix all that? He fixed it by the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the central message. That is the shaping power in the church. It's the gospel. Now, when Paul says that I come to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that does not mean that that's all he talked about. I mean, the church needs to be very careful. This stuff that says Jesus only, and then they neglect theology and they neglect doctrine, that is a bad place to be. Because from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Doctrine's all about Jesus. Theology's all about Jesus. It's to draw us to behold him for who he is in the scripture and not in our own making. There's way too much out there that's called Christianity, and they're creating a Jesus in their image who doesn't exist. It is a Jesus that's defined by the scripture, and his gospel is the dominant shaping force in the leadership as well as in the church. And the testimony of a first love church is just that. There will never be conflict, and there will never be, you know, and I understand we're going to have disagreements. I got that. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Welcome to disagreements. I understand that. But they don't have to fracture relationships, and they don't have to, soil the bride of Christ in our testimony. And the way to avoid all that is the very thing that John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's what a first love church does. Its leadership is so consumed with the gospel in Christ, it shapes everything that they do, all the decisions they make, and the people follow that, because you know what the gospel is? The gospel to sinners that are hungry and sinners that are in bondage and to sinners that have been awakened, you know what the gospel is? That is that living water of hope. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is attractive to his church, it certainly is attractive outside. Well, let's move on. Look at verse 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Here's the fifth characteristic of a first love leadership in a first love church. And this is so critical. It's a transparent leadership. Verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or of any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now go down to verse 9 and 10. He does this again. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." You know, one of the strengths of the church, it's our transparency. It's our willing to be vulnerable with each other. I don't remember the title, but I've been listening to a song by Matthew West, and I think I've listened to it like 50 times this week. You know, it's to tell the truth. When he talks about how there's the facade that we say we're fine, but deep inside we're broken, we're not. It's a wonderful song. It has rich theology because every one of us are guilty of the facade. Every one of us have been guilty when some Christian comes up to you maybe on a Sunday and say, how you doing? You say, well, I'm okay, and not. You're crushed inside. You're absolutely broken. You are empty. Your cry is, how long, oh Lord, will you come? And one of the strengths of the church is when someone asks you that and your response is, I'm not very good at all. Can we get together? Can you pray with me? Can you share the scripture with me? Paul would say, listen, Thessalonians, we love you to pieces. And we're transparent. God is our witness. He knows that I love you. He knows that I'm not here to deceive you. I'm not here to manipulate you. One of the worst indictments that could ever be said of church leadership is that they're detached from the people. That they're detached from the people. And leadership must know that first and foremost, we're not leaders, we're Christians. We're Christians who slug it out every day with you in the arena of warfare. I'm a pastor, but I'm a Christian man first, and I struggle with what you guys struggle with too. And when you look around and you see that when leadership is involved, leadership is not above the sheep, it's not below the sheep, it's with the sheep. And when that starts to happen, this transparency, then we really do have a message to give to the world. Because the message in the world is all about duplicity. It's all about independence. And there's not a single person out there outside of Christ that they got it all, they got nothing. And yet they try to find everything and anything to satisfy the longings of their soul, and they can't. And so one of the great strengths we give in our fellowship and in our leaders is that we are transparent. We invite God to search us. We invite God to look inside our hearts and to verify that we're affirming leaders, we're praying leaders, we're suffering leaders, we're gospel-centered leaders, and we're transparent. You know, one of the most refreshing things you can do, and I hope you're in these, get in a group, get in with mentors, and get in small groups, not just to do Bible studies. I'm not against that. We do that. But get in relationships with other Christians. Because the things that you're struggling with, when you start sharing those, you're going to find out that other people struggle in that too. And that we're all in this together. We really are. There's nothing new under the sun. My struggles are your struggles. Your struggles are my struggles. And the church needs to wake up if we're going to be first love church. And we're going to say, hey, I'm real, you're real, and we're messed up. Now look at verse 7. Here's the sixth characteristic of first love leadership. It's affectionate. When I read this, I'm thinking, I want to be in that church. Paul says, look at verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Do you, as a leader, and there are deacons and elders in this service, are you known in our church as a shepherd? Are you known as being gentle with God's people, even the ones that seem like they're always drifting into forbidden pastures? Now let me extend that. Christian, sister and brother alike, when your name is dropped in a conversation, is one of the immediate responses from other Christians who know you, where they say, what a gentle, gentle Christian. What a Jesus-like Christian. I always walk away from that individual encouraged. I always walk away sensing that I've been ministered to in the gentleness of Jesus. Paul's nurturing love for God's people was the standard. Greatest theologian, greatest Christian whoever, who had every right to, you know, because he was cut above, he knew that, but he never, ever did that. I personally think this is the make and break in spiritual leadership. It's our love for the sheep. I think it's the make or break when it comes to having a church that is full of first love. It is our affection for one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know it well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. I may be able to exegesis text to wow you. I may be able to build outlines to just, wow, how creative with that. I may be able to stand up here and with an elegance of communication, which I know I don't have, but if I did, the reality of it is if I don't love you, that means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I'm not dismissing that. That's not the first place. The first place in leadership is to have the heart of the leader, the master leader himself. And that is the Lord Jesus and his love for his sheep. Alistair Begg and Derek Prime wrote a book called On Being a Pastor. Derek was Alistair's mentor. And they wrote, quote, "A church can never have too great an experience of God's love. And the shepherd and teacher must be at the forefront of its expression," end quote. Now notice what they said, must be at the forefront of its expression. Don't be afraid to tell a Christian you love them. Don't be afraid. Don't be so private and so not transparent. Don't be afraid to reach out to a brother or a sister, whatever the context is, and say, "I appreciate you. You have impacted my life." We need that type of sharing because that's what Paul did. That's what the church did. They weren't afraid to affirm and show affection for one another. Now look at verse 8 and 9. Here's a seventh characteristic in leadership that fosters first love in the homes, in the workplace, in the church. And that is, it is a sacrificial leadership. This is closely connected to the one we shared earlier about suffering. Friends, whatever our leadership is going to be, it's going to be costly in a big way. It's not going to cost just an hour or two of your time. It's going to cost you your life. Your life. Look what Paul says in verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you," there's his willingness to say, "Hey, I love you. I want to be with you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." I can't imagine Paul saying, "Listen, I got a pretty full week here. I can carve out an hour for you." How demeaning that is in the body of Christ, that we minister one another based on our convenience and our availability and not out of our love. Now, I'm not saying that you're here every time the door's open, and we don't say that. But if your first response in ministering to one another is, "I don't really have the time," or "I really can't do that," you're missing the whole point. Jesus says, when you come after me, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. That is a death to self, as I said, but it's also a surrender of yourself. Paul would say this, look what he says. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you become very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil," and note this, "we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Friends, the evidence of godly leadership that fosters first love, it is the genuineness of sacrifice. I want you to look at a verse with me, 2 Corinthians 12:15. Hold your fingers there on 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Corinthians 12:15. Now, the Corinthian church, Paul was used to bring about their birth. He loved them as he loved all the churches, but this church really, really betrayed him. They were betraying, they were questioning his apostolic authority. They really hurt him. And you know, sometimes when you're in leadership and you get hurt by sheep, there's that immediate in the sinfulness is you wanna be defensive or vindictive. Neither of those are God. But Paul didn't do that. Yes, he did in the letters defend his apostolic authority. He did do that. But I want you to know in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 12:15, notice what he said he would be for these people. This is leadership. This is spiritual, godly leadership that will lead the church into a first love climate. And this is what will certainly shape all of our leadership roles. Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent or expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Well, yes, he did love them more. But notice the words there, spend and spent, or expended. The word spend is a term of money. And it points to material resources, to possessions. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm willing to empty my bank account for you. I'm willing to empty my wallet to meet your needs. You can get a really good understanding of where we are spiritual by the stewardship of our finances and the stewardship of our possessions. It's wonderful to see Christians that are so giving because God loves a cheerful giver. They understand that everything that they have, they're stewards of. And they're liberal in their giving. They're liberal in meeting needs. Paul says, I love you so much that I am going to be sacrificial, is that I will empty myself of my possessions for you. But notice the next word, spent or be expended. You know what that one is? That's not the physical. It contains not the physical resources. It means to be completely drained of energy. It means to give oneself over to be spent physically, spiritually, and emotionally for the sake of others. When I read that, I felt like I've never been a leader. Do I know anything what it means to be absolutely spent, drained of energy, drained completely for the sake of his church? Thomas Scott, he said, Paul was even willing to spend his time, talents, health, and strength among them to be spent and worn out in his labors for the good of their souls. How could Paul do this? How could he be totally void of self and willing to exhaust himself like Jesus at the woman at the well? When Jesus went in to minister to the woman at the well in John 4, it says, and Jesus, wearied from his journey, he wasn't a little tired. He was spent. And what did he do in his fatigue? He didn't say, I can't do that. He went and ministered to the woman. What did Paul do? And Paul was exhausted. What did Paul do? I'm not going to let that take me away from my calling, which is ministering to the sheep. And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. In a leadership role, in whatever capacity that is, am I willing, because of the weight of the calling and the weight of the responsibility, to honor God by being spent and spend for the sake of his sheep? Let's move on to chapter 3. Here's the eighth characteristic of first love leadership. Now, as you go through this, in whatever leadership role that you have, in your home, on your job, or in the church, I hope by now, as we roll into number 8, you feel absolutely overwhelmed and inadequate with your leadership. I hope that you've reached a point, and maybe it happened after the first 3, it took me the first 2. But I hope that you get to the point now that you say, I can't do this. I am overwhelmed with the calling and the responsibility that I have, and that you fall on your face and you cry out and you acknowledge to the Lord Jesus, you said, without you, I can do nothing. And based on that humble acknowledgement of need, and God infuses the joy of himself and strengthen you for your calling and your leadership, you know what's going to happen is he's going to fulfill the promise to strengthen you. You're going to practice godly leadership, and he's going to get all the glory because you knew that you couldn't do nothing yourself. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Here's the eighth characteristic of first love leadership. Now what we have then is Paul getting ready to give instruction to these. The first couple chapters, verse 3 in fact, are narrative, talking about himself mainly. But look what he does in verse 4. And this is a good quality of leadership. He practices a reminding leadership. Now stay with me here. For when we were with you, we kept telling you. There it is. We kept telling you. You know, I don't need new truth. I don't need the new fad, the new church growth thing. I don't need the new scheme. I don't need any of that. You know what I need? I need what Jeremiah says of the Lord. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, the old timeless truth of God's word. That's what the church is really in trouble today, in my estimation, because we see the word of God, we may acknowledge the word of God, but it gets a token portion in our ministries or a token place in our lives, and we may acknowledge that it is the word of God, but we don't live like it's sufficient. We don't live like it's sufficient. We may go to the mat with the inerrancy of the word of God, but the question is it sufficient? When crisis comes into your life, like fear of pandemic or fear of the virus, what are you running to quench fear? It has to be the reminding work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John told us about the ministry of the Spirit of God? Jesus says in John 16, he will bring back to you the truth. And look what Paul does. He says, we're telling you. We keep telling you over and over. And that's a ministry we all can do. Because when I'm having my own little woe is me, self-pity party, and I feel like the world's crashing on me, and I feel so lonely, I need Christians to remind me, to tell me of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. And I need to remind you that in the midst of the dark times, we look in our nation, that God is still here. God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign, and he's still orchestrating all these things for his good. And so one of the strong suits of godly leadership in a First Love Church is they're reminding the sheep of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. Now take a look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Here's the ninth characteristic of godly First Love leadership and Christians. They are a watchful leadership. A watchful. And what I mean by that is godly leadership stand watch for the souls under their care. He says, verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And if you recall in his instruction to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock that God has given you. One of the chief responsibilities in leadership, head of the home, in the church, is that we are on spiritual watch over the souls under our care. And one of the reasons why Christians get defeated, and one of the reasons why churches grow into lukewarmness, is that they've relieved the watch. They've stood down the watch. And when we're not a watching people, read the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' last public discourse. And notice how many times he tells the disciples and us, watch, watch, be on guard. Well, this is what good leadership does. It stays alert for the spiritual danger facing the sheep. So Paul's sitting down there, and he's very concerned about the Thessalonians. And what does he do? He reminds himself, and now he's reminding them that there is a spiritual war that's going on. And that there is a foe in the devil who wants to snare you and shipwreck your faith. That's what good leadership does. It doesn't spend countless hours strategizing methodologies. If anything, it spends countless hours praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would protect the laborers, that we would pray as Bob prayed Ephesians 6. Now let's move into chapter 4 and 5, and we only have a couple more left. Chapter 4, verse 1. I want to mix these together. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 as well as verse 13. Now, Paul is moving into clear instruction. He's now being the teacher, preacher. He's giving them what they need to live this Christian life that they're called to in First Love. Finally, then, brethren, and that word finally, he makes the transition. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are narrative. It's all about Paul mostly. Now, chapters 4 and 5, it's all about them and instructions. He said, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, he would use those phrase more and more later on in chapter 4, in verse 9, I believe. But now go down to verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And now he'll talk about the theology of those who die in Christ and his coming. But when you group those two together, this is what you get in effective leadership. They're an exhorting leadership, and they are a teaching leadership. And the Bibles are full of exhortations. Paul would tell them in verse 1, he says, I know that you are following the Lord Jesus, but do it more and more. Keep on, keep on, keep fighting, keep walking, keep running. And that's what we do with one another. And that's what the leadership responsibility is. I have got to constantly remind you the race isn't over. The fight isn't done. And you need to exhort me too when I feel like writing my 100th resignation letter because I'm tired. Is you need to tell me, Jim, press on. Exhort. That's what leadership does. That's what Christians do. But they also teaching. And a good leadership will understand that they are responsible to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They are responsible to fill in the missing gaps in their theology. And that's why a leadership in a church has to be not only controlled by the love of Christ, but they have to be stable theologically. They must know what they believe, and they must believe that with conviction that shapes the way the church is to go. Now let's look at two more and we're done. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the 12th characteristic in godly leadership that will foster first love, and Christians who practice these principles will foster first love in the body. Verse 12 and 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul is appealing to the body to love their leaders. And this is so important because leaders are just like you. They're not immune to criticism and the pain. They're not immune to the arrows of gossip. They're not immune. And Paul would say, respect those who labor among you. Now, you may not agree with the leadership in your church. You may not agree with some of that. But disagreement does not allow you to disrespect. Hebrews says, obey your leaders and do so with joy. But notice he would extend this. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And he would add, and be at peace among yourselves. So what is this principle of leadership? It is the principle of unity promotion. Promoting unity. The very thing that Jesus prays for in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prays that we would be a first love church in harmony, leaders, sheep, banded together in the bonds of Christ's love, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And oh, is that not what the world needs to see? In our country, we have nothing but ugly disunity, division, ugly. How would we stick out as a beacon of hope and a tower of love if we walked in harmony of the first love, leaders and sheep? And then finally, look at verse 25, and this is the last one. The 13th quality in first love leadership, and to be in first love Christians, and to be in first love leaders in our homes, is they are a prayer-dependent leadership. What a wonderful way to wind down his letter in verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. This was a common theme that Paul wrote throughout his letters. He asked and even begged for the prayers of God's people. He was aware of his inadequacies. He was aware of his sin. He was aware of how he could do nothing without the supporting prayers of God's people. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, he says to that church, you also must help us by prayer. One of the greatest signs of love for one another and your greatest sign of love for your leaders is that you pray for them. You don't pray imprecatory psalms upon them. You pray intercessory for them. So those are kind of the outside looking in church of Thessalonica. We looked at the characteristics of the people. Now we've looked at the characteristics of the leaders. And next week, Lord willing, we'll walk into this church and become members and see what it takes to be the church of first love. But I want to close with an application here that includes this. I was talking to a couple dear sisters yesterday. You know, if we're going to be a first love church, and if we're going to be first love leadership, we've got to be able to confront a couple things. Number one, we can't be afraid in the times in which we live. We can't be afraid. We can't let what we're seeing unfold cause us to be afraid. Because fear is an indication, slavish fear is an indication of unbelief. And the second thing that we cannot do, if we're going to be a first love church and aggressively love the culture and aggressively love each other, you cannot live in the realm of what if. You cannot live in the realm of what if. You can't lie awake at night and say, well, what if this happens with the virus? Or what if this happens in the political arena? What if this doesn't happen? If you live in that realm, then you're going to be distracted. And what if does in the Christian life? It again manifests fearful unbelief. We don't need to figure out what if. We need to be focused on Him who is first love and say, "Your will be done." And that is the way that we live bold in a very scary world as a first love church, first love Christians, under first love leadership that makes a difference in our fleeting lives. May God help us to heed these characteristics as members and as leadership. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful picture. Lord, we know that you want to do this among us. So make us, all of us, be willing to be these type of people, leaders and members. You would mold us and shape us so that the world would take notice of the only hope possible, and that is the gospel of your Son. And so, Lord, thank you again for allowing us to have your book. Protect us from the ever-present danger of hearing truth and doing nothing with it and hardening our hearts. Help us be a people who hear truth, heed truth, obey truth, and walk as soft clay, moldable in the hands of the divine potter. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.